Very much. Can you hear me? Normally, I'm fairly loud even without a microphone. Most of the little older people in churches really like me. And I had a little lady come up to me after serving, no lie, she came up to me and she said, "Brother Chauvin! That's the first message I've actually heard in years." I said, "Amen." Other ones, it's disturbing. I preached a message one time, shaking hands at the back, and a obviously, visibly moved negatively woman. And she was a big lady, and she came walking down that pit. I held out my hand. "Hey, good to see you this morning." Wouldn't shake my hand. She said, "You gave me a headache." True story about a pastor here in Minnesota, who was talking about serving the Lord in his message. He said, and he happened to pick on an older lady in the congregation. He said, "Mavis, you want to serve the Lord, don't you?" And she went, "Mavis, what's wrong? It's fun to serve the Lord. Why don't you want to serve the Lord? You want to serve the Lord, don't you, Mavis?" Well, it just destroyed the illustration he was trying to make. At the end of the service, he found her in the foyer and he said, "Mavis, why don't you want to serve the Lord?" And she said, "Oh, serve the Lord? I thought you said you want to serve on the board." That's a true story. But we're glad to have everybody here tonight. This is Monday night, in case you didn't know that. We got Steve and Judy back tonight. And they were gone to Georgia to see the baptism of two grandchildren. Three? Iowa. Yes, it is. But then I told them, "Man, the whole church got baptized last night. You could have saw that last night, would you?" No, it didn't really. But we're glad they're back. And anyone else visiting with us first time this week? You're visiting with us for the first time this week. Just want to see you. Is that right? All right, good to have you tonight. Great. And anybody bring a visitor? Bring a visitor? All right, that's got to change. Tomorrow night, we're going to introduce all our visitors, right? All right, we're going to have a great time. We've been having a wonderful time. And we've been studying prophecy, the second coming of Christ. 1,845 prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. There were 350 that were fulfilled the first time Christ came. And so the magnitude of the amount of prophecy, 1,845 of them. We're looking at many of them. We won't cover all, but we want to just rehearse what we have talked about. Sunday school, the establishment of the fact. Sunday morning, we did the examination of the fruit as we went to the judgment seat of Christ. And then last night we began a three-part section on the exclusion of the faithless. Those that have not placed their faith in the finished work of Christ, their hope and trust is in self-righteousness or in religion, or abandon that altogether and live for sin and the world and the devil, but they're not saved and they miss the rapture. They go into the tribulation period. We'll talk more about that tomorrow night. Because I have a very interesting, and it almost seems like an interruption, but it isn't. And so we'll have that message tonight. And we'll be right now asking Grace to come and share with us another of her repertoire of sacred recitation. So let's continue to prepare our hearts for the Word of God.
I wonder where he lives, my God, whom I confess. Where is his dwelling place? What is his home address? Is it in the heavens beyond the starry skies? Is it Eden's garden fair, the earthly paradise? Is it the celestial city where Jesus is the light? Can I really reach him with my prayer in the darkness of the night? Oh, yes, I know I can, for God is everywhere. He fills all time and space, above, below, and here. And yet I wonder still, beyond the heaven's dome, is there a place today that God regards as home? Where then can I find it? There's no burning bush in sight, no tabernacle for his cloud and his Shekinah light. There's no temple now, no sacrifice today, but we do have his word. We know that Jesus is the way. Holy ground and temple and sacrifice is he. And wonder of wonders, Jesus dwells in me. He lives within my heart and soul. He inhabits all my praise. So my address is God's address and will be all my days. And in each heart where Christ abides to comfort, reign, and bless, wherever dwells the Son of God, there is God's address.
Amen. Well, can you honestly say that you are God's address tonight? And that is the true hallmark of Bible Christianity, is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. And that's why you know him and not just about him, as the rest of the religious world would ascribe. And so we are dwelt by the Spirit of God and dwelt by Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, because there's only one God, folks. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one, and yet he's revealed himself in three personalities, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and really you're indwelt by all of them. Did you know that? Galatians 4:6, and because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And yet, 1 Corinthians 6:19, what know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? John 14:23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and abide with him. So who is indwelling you if you're saved? Colossians 2:9, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful music we've enjoyed. Oh, those songs were so thrilling and robust, and we enjoyed singing them to you. And we enjoy that special instrumental number so beautifully given and the words that went along. And then, Lord, this recitation. And Jonathan's off tonight, but he'll be back tomorrow night. We just pray, Lord, that you'd bless now this group that is assembled together in your sight. As we talk prophetic things, we seek to warn those that are unsaved that they must make haste to the Savior before it's eternally too late and these areas of prophecy consummate and there'll be no more chance. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless us as believers, that you'd purify us as we think about the realities of what we're seeing in the world and then to see what your word has already said about those things, and we need to get serious about serving you. We really do. Let's put away the childish things and the immaturities and all the games and the things that would hinder us from really, really being what you'd have us to be so that we can do what we ought to do. So bless us now in this time around your word. Help us to listen. Help us to focus our attention. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last night we talked about all thing about the rapture, why we're pre-tribulational rapturists, and you all got that now. And then, of course, the rise of the Antichrist, which cannot take place until the removal of the church, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. And that brings us then to the place where the Antichrist, ruling over the revived Roman Empire, that's where we were last night, confirms a covenant with the nation of Israel, Daniel 9:27, and that is what begins the prophetic clock ticking. As was mentioned last night, as we dealt with the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 9:24-27, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Israel, upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, 490 years for the whole consummation of the prophetic plan of God, when Jesus Christ died in our place, the prophetic clock stopped. That was at the 69-week point, 483 years. Did I lose anybody with that last night? I was trying to give it in a very simple, basic way so it didn't go whoosh, right over your heads. But we are now in a parenthesis. We're living between the 69th and 70th week. The 70th week of Daniel's prophecy is the tribulation period. Jeremiah says at the time of Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. And those who take other views of the tribulation and the church going through the tribulation accuse us of being desiring to escape. They call it escapism. Well, you church people, you save fundamentalists, you have a pre-trib rapture view, you're just trying to escape. I'm not trying to escape at all. God wants that for us, we'd have it, but it's not biblical. And we have a biblical, I believe, basis for the pre-trib and premillennial position. We didn't even get into millennialism, premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism. That's another whole message. But the prophetic clock starts ticking again when the Antichrist confirms a covenant with Israel. Now, what brings on that covenant? What brings it on? That's my message tonight. I'm taking you to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, it's next to 2 Babylonians. Or Song of Samson. I find Ezekiel in your Bibles, chapters 38 and 39, and here we have the two full chapters describing the war with Gog and Magog. Very, very interesting passage. I don't hear a lot of people teaching on this. In fact, when I used to do prophetic conferences, I would allude to this. But the more I studied it, the more I realized how important this war is. And so now I dedicate an entire evening, that's tonight, to this subject. And so I believe this war answers a lot of questions and helps us to really put a prophetic panorama together. As I said last night, there cannot be any dangling loose ends. Everything has to fit. And for me, at least settled in my mind and heart, what I'm going to give you tonight makes it fit. What I'm going to give you tonight might be controversial. There may be people that disagree and people that agree. I hope it's thought-provoking, and I hope you'll leave here tonight saying, you know what, that just might make a lot of sense. And so I present it to you, the war with Gog, the Gog-Magog war. And there's more information about this war than about the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon, rightly so, gets a lot of attention. But it doesn't have nearly the information that this war has. And so wouldn't it behoove us then to really understand these two chapters? And so Gog, I believe, is a person. Amen. Ezekiel 38, verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." I believe it's a person. Gog is the leader of this coalition of nations that will one day come against Israel, attack Israel. We find later that he will be killed in chapter 39 and verse 15. And so he's a person who can be killed. He is a leader among these nations that will come against Israel. All right, the timing of this war and its results, I think, are very prophetically important. What I'm going to give you tonight is four questions. Four questions. We'll give you the answers in the context to these four questions. And then three results. So if you're taking notes, you got seven things coming up in the time I have together with you. I feel like an Egyptian mummy. I'm pressed for time. And so I have seven things I want to give you. All right, here's the four questions. Number one, when will this war take place? When is this war? Now, I'm going to make a very profound statement. In fact, it is so traumatic to you. I don't want you to get too excited. In fact, you might not even believe me. But here's my statement. Ezekiel 38 comes after Ezekiel 37. Are you impressed? Are you amazed? Are you excited? So you have to understand then the contents of Ezekiel 37 to know when this war is. Ezekiel 37 is the great prophecy of the restoration of Israel to the land the modern nation of Israel as we have it, May 14th, 1948, through this present hour. Ezekiel 37, verse 21, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen." We call it the diaspora. "Whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land." Chapter 38 and verse 8, "After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and gathered out of many people." Israel came out of 125 different nations, speaking 70 different languages. Again, the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations. And so, Ezekiel 37, a prophecy of the restoration of Israel. We'll be talking more about that because you have to understand that importance of Israel back in the land and the Zionist movement and all the prophecies that were fulfilled when David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of Israel, announced over the radio waves the birth of the state of Israel, which brought them into an immediate war for independence because the Arab nations did not like that. And so, Ezekiel 37 is that great, great passage dealing with the valley of the dry bones. And so Ezekiel looks out, and here's this great valley full of bones, dead men's bones, dried bones. They've been laying there for 1,800 years, from 70 AD to 1948. And so the dry bones of Israel, Israel was a dead language scattered throughout the world, as I said, the diaspora, D is the Greek preposition through, spora means to scatter throughout the whole world. And all of a sudden, the angel says to Daniel, "Daniel, can these bones live? Thou knowest." And there was a rattling, and these bones now all start coming together. And it's where we get that song. You know the song? Well, the head bone is connected to the neck bone's connected to the backbone's connected to the hip bone. Hear the word of the Lord. Well, the hip bone's connected to the leg bone, and the leg bone's connected to the shin bone, and the shin bone's connected to the toe bone, and the toe bone's connected to the floor bone. Yeah. Well, you know, that's where that song comes from, Ezekiel 37. We got to have somebody do that for special music. I don't know. I mean, yeah, I just did. Amen. Can you accompany me on that? But seriously, these bones now come together. The skeletal frames are now standing up. And before Ezekiel's eyes, there comes sinews and muscles and flesh. And now they look like just people. And God breathes into them the breath of life. And they become a standing army. And of course, the prophetic significance, God restores Israel. And so the Gog-Magog War of Ezekiel 37 and 38 has to happen after the restoration of Israel. So sometime after May 14, 1948, chronologically, this war will take place. I believe that this war takes place right after the rapture, but before the tribulation. Because remember, the rapture of the church, the gathering together unto the Lord in the air, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, that does not begin the tribulation period. There could be weeks, there could be months. I don't think it'll be years, but there could be weeks and months between the rapture of the church and the confirming of the covenant. I put this war there because, again, of the three results I'm going to give you later. And here's something to think about. Ezekiel 39, verse 9, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons." So we're going to see this coalition of nations that come against Israel. They'll be defeated. All their weaponry is laying all over the place, over the hills and mountains of Israel. Somehow these are combustible, burnable weapons. We don't know exactly what, but you can get this stuff online. There's a lot of things that you can explore. I'm going to give you a lot of basic things, but you can go and you can talk about weaponry. You can go online, find out which ones are burnable, because there are weapons that are burnable even today. And so they're going to burn them with the shields, the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, those are ancient things that could have modern counterparts. And they shall burn them with fire 7 years. Now, this could just basically be 7 years, and there's so much weaponry lying around that great incinerators are all over, and it takes that long to burn them. Or could it be that the tribulation period will be so devastating, and it will, that there is no power? The electric grid is gone. Do you understand the tribulation period? There's not going to be any electricity. There's not going to be any natural gas. There's not going to be any fuel. Everything will be taken away, and I believe they will be burning these weapons for fuel, cooking, heating. And if it was going to extend for 7 years, it would extend it into the tribulation period, if you believe this war is where most people put it, mid part of the tribulation. Then they'd be burning these things into the millennial kingdom, and when Christ comes, he'll provide everything. We won't need to burn weapons for war, for fuel or anything else. Now, that's just a sidelight, but listen, I believe this war will take place very soon after the church is gone. Might even be part of that disappearance thing. But when? Now, who's in this war? The list is given to us in verses 1 and forward. We've got Magog, you've got Meshach, you got Tubal. Verse 3, and thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Josephus, the Jewish historian, who was not Bible, but he was very authoritative because he had access to temple records we don't have today. I put a lot of worth in what he said. He's not 100% accurate because he's a sinner just like you and me. But he was a Jewish historian, had all these access to temple records that were burned when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And so you can read his books, and they're very interesting to read, as he describes that era of Israel before and after the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. And so he says, Magog, and these things of Meshach and Tubal, he calls them the Scythians, who are today be Russia and Ukraine. I don't think there's anybody who disagrees with that among scholars, that we're talking about Russia and Ukraine as two of these nations coming against Israel. Notice again verse 5 now. You got Persia, which is Iran. In fact, did you know that the country of Iran was called Persia right up until 1935? So the name was changed from Persia to Iran, 1935. Iran comes from a derivative of the word Aryan, if you know anything about the Aryan race and these people. The Iranians are not Arabs, although they're extremely Muslim. The nation of Iran speaks Farsi, not Arabic. But they are linked in with all of those Muslim countries because they're extremely Islamic, even though they're not Arabic. And so Iran is one of these nations. Does it surprise anyone that Iran is one of these nations? Iran, of course, since 1979, when Ayatollah Khomeini deposed the Shah, of which was a great ally of the U.S., from 1979 until now, we've had no diplomatic relations with them. You've heard of all the fanfare when Obama called the new president of Iran and Rouhani, and it was the first communication between a leader of Iran with a leader of America in all of these years since 1979. And so there's a lot of fanfare with that. But listen, before Rouhani was elected president, of course, we had Ahmad Pajama Man. Remember him? Ahmadinejad. You know, he's kind of a mouthful there. But it's easier to say Ahmad Pajama Man. But he was ruthless in his desires for the destruction of Israel. And usually at this point, I would give you many quotes from him, just validating that Iran hates Israel, and Iran wants Israel destroyed. At least Ahmadinejad did. And I got a whole page full of quotes from him. I usually read a couple of those I'll read one. Yeah, you should know that the criminal and terrorist Zionist regime, that's Israel, which has 60 years of plundering, aggression, and crimes in its file, has reached the end of its work and will soon disappear off the geographical scene. That's the president of Iran talking. He has got many, many like quotes. Also, he said about America, as for the United States, the satanic power is about to be destroyed. Well, he's got a big mouth, and he's Mr. Big Britches. So, but now he's out of office, and the new president of Iran is now been sworn in. And so that's Hassan Rouhani. And Mr. Rouhani is giving us a lot of rhetoric and a lot of talk like he might be willing to back off from such statements. And he may even be willing, and said that he had a decree that went out against nuclear weapons, which there's absolutely no credence for. There's nothing on the record that Iran ever, in its Ayatollahs, issued a fatwa against the nuclear program. No, the Iranians are indeed developing nuclear weapons. It's established. They say, we just want nuclear energy for fuel with a nation that's full of oil. Why do you need that? Furthermore, if you're going to make plutonium for just fuel, you'd only need 8 or 9 on the centrifuge. And the centrifuges in Iran are running at 22, which is what you need to form the plutonium, enrich your minerals there for grade for a nuclear bomb. They definitely are producing nuclear weapons now. Rouhani comes along and says, we're willing to talk about that. We're willing to use diplomacy. Please remove the sanctions. In other words, please give us more time so we can finish the project. Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, is in Washington today. We'll be speaking to the UN tomorrow. And he calls Rouhani's rhetoric sweet talk. And he does not believe for a moment Rouhani is serious when he says we're willing to talk diplomatically about dismantling our nuclear facilities. And Netanyahu believes he's a liar. And in Israeli intelligence is very, very good. 78% of Israel was surveyed yesterday. 78% of Israel does not believe Rouhani's statement that he is willing in diplomatic form to dismantle the nuclear plants in Iran. So almost 80%, 8 out of 10 Israelis say that is sweet talk. That is a purposeful delay of Israel or the United States taking out the nuclear facilities of Iran. We want more time. More time. And Obama, of course, is Mr. Diplomacy. And he says, yes, we'll give you all the time you need to finish your nuclear program. Yes, diplomacy, diplomacy. And they, I believe, Iran is strategically using the delay, because really up to this point, Israel probably would have did a preemptive strike against Iran already. The whole point is Iran is in this six-nation coalition that's going to come against Israel. It's no surprise. Russia and Ukraine hate the Jews. Have you ever seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof? And the Russians there who are persecuting and destroying the Jews' villages in Russia, that was happening then and it's happening now. Do you realize 1 million Russian and Ukrainian Jews have made aliyah to Israel? Why? Because of the intense persecution against the Jews there in Russia and Ukraine. And so you got 1 million of them there in Israel even today. And so Iran hates the Jews. Iran has always wanted the eradication of the Jews, annihilate them, destroy them. And Ahmadinejad wanted to be the president of Iran actually to accomplish that. If he could have made the bomb before he got done, I believe he would have used it, because the former president of Iran is a firm believer in the Mahdi. If you know the Mahdi, which we call the 12th Caliphate, and the next great Muslim leader, the one that will rise up and destroy Israel completely, and Islam will become the worldwide religion. That is what the believers of the Mahdi want. The Mahdi is a Muslim Messiah. And the Mahdi will only come with millions and millions of people being killed. So that's why Ahmadinejad would have used nuclear weapons against Iran, even knowing there'd be retaliation. Because millions of Iranians killed by nuclear weapons from Israel would only hasten the coming of the Mahdi. And so he was very fully willing to do that. And so this is Iran. That's why they're one of those nations. And then you have, in verse 5, Ethiopia. Now, the Ethiopia here is not the Ethiopia on African maps today. This Ethiopia would have been northern Sudan. Do you know anything in the news about northern Sudan? Again, ruthless, barbaric, extremist Muslims that have come down to South Sudan and slaughtered hundreds of thousands in southern Sudan who were not Islamic. And so it was so critical and such a massacre that now that there's two countries. Do you know Sudan is actually split into two separate countries now, North Sudan and South Sudan. And so it's no surprise that northern Sudan, which is this Ethiopia, hates Israel and would like Israel destroyed. And then, of course, you have Libya. It's the same Libya on your African map today. Muammar Gaddafi's over, but this nation will join in these others to attack Israel. And then in verse 6, you have Gomer and all his bands in the house of Togarma in the north quarters, and all his bands and the many people that are with him. We believe this to be Turkey. Turkey and Israel have been allies over the years, but not recently. The Turks are now again not enthused about being friends with Israel. In June 2010, it was the Turks were involved in the interception of Israeli ships in the blockade of Gaza. And then in September 6th of 2011, Israel's home front chief, Major General Eyal Eisenberg, warned of the increasing peril of revolts and Israel's rift with Turkey. So all of these things, and these nations have all been in the news concerning hatred of Israel, persecution of Israel. So these are the nations, this coalition, basically led by Islamic extremists. There are many, many Muslims in Russia and Ukraine. Of course, Russians, communists, and so forth, they would be atheistic as well. So these are the who. These are the who. Now the why. All right, when, who, and why will these nations come against Israel? Well, we have the answer in our text. They will come against Israel in chapter 38, verse 11. Chapter 38 of Ezekiel, verse 11. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates to take a spoil. How long do you want to be here tonight? There's just so much information we could give you. Do you realize most of Israel's cities today are without walls? Now, Jerusalem, because of an intifada from 2001 to 5, has placed big walls around Jerusalem. Because before that, in what is known as an intifada, many, many suicide bombers from the Palestinians and others had come into Jerusalem and, of course, blew themselves up on buses, killing a lot of Israelis. Many Israelis died during that period, 2001 to 2005, intifada. So Israel said, all right, got to protect our citizenry. We're putting a wall around Jerusalem. Of course, the Palestinians, I could tell you a lot of things about the Palestinians. There are no such people, by the way. There's never been a Palestine. There's no Palestinian language. These are refugees who fled in 1948 when these very nations that were attacking Israel in 1948 said, now you Muslim people, you Arab people, you need to get out of Jerusalem, you need to get out of Israel temporarily till we destroy Israel, then you can come back to the land. Well, what happened? Israel won the War of Independence in 1948, And these nations purposefully had refugee camps for these displaced Palestinians. They've been in refugee camps for over 60 years. Well, why don't you Jordanians amalgamate them into your Jordan culture? Why don't you Syrians take them into your... No, purposefully, they will not let these Palestinian refugees be resettled in these nations. Why? Because they're bargaining chips. Boy, I hope you understand this. I hope you don't listen to a liberal media. These refugee camps full of refugees all the way back from 1948... They're to turn the world against Israel. Look what Israel did. And look at these poor refugees. Thousands of them have been in these camps for over 60 years because we're not going to resettle them. Oh, my word, if you could know the history of this thing. And so they put a wall around Jerusalem. The Arab people didn't like it, but it's protected Israel. I only know of one case. Maybe there's two. Of a suicide bomber getting through those walls and killing any Israelis since 2005. But listen, if you ever hear that wall comes down, is that me? Is it I, Lord? All right. Dwelling without walls. Ariyeh Bar David is my guide over in Israel. Born again guide, third generation believer, Israeli. Knows the Bible more than anyone I've ever met. But he was telling us as we were standing before this wall around Jerusalem, he was telling us if you ever hear in the news that this wall is coming down, and there's so much pressure against Israel to remove this wall, if you ever hear, he said, that this wall is coming down, you better take heart. The Gog-Magog war is coming. It wouldn't have to be that wall that's being referred to in verse 11, but it could be. But here's the deal, verse 12. Why are they coming? Why are they going to attack Israel? Why these six nations? Why? To take a spoil and to take a prey. The question's been asked for a long time now. What is the spoil that these nations want to come down and take from Israel? And most time you're going to hear people say, well, it's the mineral wealth of the Dead Sea. I don't believe that. Now, there is a lot of mineral wealth in the Dead Sea. And did you know the Dead Sea's drying up? Some of you have been with Pastor on these meetings. You can almost walk across the center of the Dead Sea now. If you see old maps, shows the Dead Sea really full. Not like that anymore. You got a section up here, and you got a dry ground in the middle, and then a section down here, and they've got to pump Dead Sea water to the lower section because all the resorts are there, and you can't let that dry up because then your money dries up from the resorts. And so it's drying up, and that's interesting, isn't it? Used to be, of course, the Sea of Galilee goes in there, but they've diverted so much water from the Sea of Galilee, of which the Jordan flows into the Dead Sea, but they diverted it so much for irrigation that that's drying up the Dead Sea. But as the Dead Sea dries up, it does expose more and more mineral wealth. That's true. And I'm sure there is some wealth there, but enough to bring six nations attacking, going to war to get mineral wealth? I don't see that. I've preached it for years, and I feel I'm now vindicated. The spoil is oil. Oil. You know, I've said for years, if all the nations around Israel have abundance of oil, doesn't it seem to make a lot of sense that there's probably oil in Israel as well? And so right around the fall of 2008, great discoveries of natural gas, huge, huge natural gas. But now in the last couple years, Israel has struck oil, and they struck it big. Again, you can go online, get all this information. Jimmy DeYoung has a nice website with all that on there, others. But did you know Israel has huge, vast amounts of oil? And it's just been discovered, and it's now being drilled and sent to refineries in Haifa, and you can invest in it. You can buy shares in Israeli oil. I believe they're $2,000 a share. And you'll probably become a millionaire that you can leave for the Antichrist. Because I think they're that close. But the spoil is oil. Can you imagine what's going to happen when Israel really develops this oil? Where is the United States and most of Europe now going to get their oil? From Israel. What's that going to do to OPEC? You know, why don't we have the Keystone Pipeline already? Do you realize Obama has taken 5 years of contemplation to give the approval for the Keystone Pipeline? Do you know what I think it is? I think it's OPEC infiltrators parading as environmentalists that are trying to thwart this pipeline. Why? Because you realize the vastness of the oil we're going to get from the Keystone, and that we can become more and more independent from OPEC oil. But that's the sidelight. But listen, if Israel develops us and we get our oil and Europe gets its oil from Israel now because of its vastness of supply, OPEC is not going to take that very well. It's going to break the back of OPEC, and many of these OPEC people, I believe, will be the instigators to come down and take the spoil. Come down and take Israel's oil, or destroy it, or whatever. And so to me, that all fits. The spoil is oil. All right, who wins this war? Here's question number 4. Who is the winner of this war? All right, you got hundreds of thousands, yea, maybe millions, in these nations attacking Israel. Who wins this war? Well, certainly God wins it for the nation of Israel. I believe most of the wars of Israel have been miraculous. If you could understand even the War of Independence, there are about 600,000 Jews in the whole land in 1948. Once David Ben-Gurion declared independence, 40 million Arabs attacked them. That's not very good odds. And yet Israel defeated their enemies, and we're now an independent state. The Suez War, 1956, read about that. But especially the Six-Day War, June 5 through 10, 1967, where Israel actually recaptured the West Bank and East Jerusalem and the Wailing Wall. And if you know anything about that war, it was miraculous. You can read about it. And these Syrians who thought, they saw all of these Israeli tanks coming toward them, so they retreated and fled. There were no Israeli tanks. God did a tremendous thing with visions and signs. I'm telling you, it was miraculous. I wish you could hear the stories of Aryeh Bar-David, our guide over there, who was an officer in the paratroopers during that war. And he told us things that were nigh and unbelievable of the miraculous defeat of all of Israel's enemies in the 67 war. And then in Yom Kippur, God used a very interesting man, Richard Milhouse Nixon. I don't know what you think of Tricky Dick. But you know, the Yom Kippur War, when Israel was attacked by its enemies on the holiest day of the Jewish calendar, what a hit below the belt. They knew all the Israeli soldiers would be in synagogue and celebrating the Day of Atonement. And so that's when they chose to attack, knowing it would take a great feat of military might to muster up the troops that had gone home for the holidays or all over Israel. So that's when they chose to attack, and they, to be honest, were losing the war. And President Richard Nixon told his staff, I want you to load up every C-5 Galaxy transport plane that we have, load it full of weaponry and tanks, and send it to Israel immediately. They said, we can't do that without Congress. I don't care. I'll take the blame. Send it, and send it now. And that's what God used to turn the tide of that war. And God gave that victory again. And so here God gives this victory, and this one is absolutely supernatural. Listen to this. Watch this now. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 18, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So here we find a magnitude of earthquake that is off of the Richter scale. Watch the results of this great earthquake. Verse 20. so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. Worldwide. Now what kind of scale on the Richter would that be? More than anything we've ever seen. So God sends miraculously this huge earthquake. And then verse 21, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. And every man's sword shall be against his brother. So God sends a supernatural confusion among the armies of these six nations, and they all now fight against each other, killing each other. Verse 22, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. That's disease. God will somehow send a supernatural, miraculous disease against these soldiers attacking Israel. And then look at the weather, weather-wise, and upon many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So you got an earthquake, confusion, disease, and weather conditions that absolutely destroy these armies. Notice again, chapter 39, verse 2, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee. You like mathematics? All right, then what does that mean? 5/6 of these soldiers will be killed by God. He said, I'm only going to leave a sixth part of you, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of thy hand, out of the left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Now, here's a supernatural disarmament. And again, we're talking about bows and arrows here, but obviously we'd have modern replacements. Arrows could be missiles. Bows could be great military contraptions. But whatever they are, God will supernaturally disarm these armies. And everybody sees it. Can you imagine CNN, Fox News, all of them are covering this war. And people around the world are watching this earthquake and these diseases and confusion and weather things. They're seeing supernatural disarmament, however God chooses to do that. Again, in chapter 39, verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day, God speaking, that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passerbys. Have you ever smelled the stench of decomposing human flesh? You've seen newscasts of these disasters and these people with handkerchiefs over their neck because it is so awful. And so there's so many dead that it causes this tremendous stink around the world, and especially in Israel. And they shall call this place the Valley of Hamon Gog, which simply means the multitude of Gog, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. And that's what Hamon Gog means. In 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, and that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them. And it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. So, Israel's enemies are defeated. All six of these nations, however many hundreds of thousands or yea millions of soldiers that come against Israel, are supernaturally defeated, and everyone knows it. All right, so let me go to the results then, keeping that in mind. Number one result, Israel believes in God again. Now, I know some of you, that's a bubble burster, as it was with me in my first trip to Israel back in 1988. You don't realize that so many of Israelis do not even believe in God. In fact, about 20% do, and there's 80% humanistic, atheistic Jews. Many are the children and the grandchildren of Holocaust victims, and they say, if God allowed 6 million of us to be killed by the Germans in World War II, God must be dead. How could God have a covenant relationship? There can't be any God with a covenant relationship. Why would he allow 6 million to be gassed and burned by the Jews? Hitler's plan was to exterminate every one of them. He made it to 6 million. There were about 12 to 13 million in the world. But that was his plan. And he threatened other nations, send your Jews to me or I'm attacking you. So he used his leverage of his conquest of Europe to say to other nations that had Jews, you send your Jews to me or we're attacking you. It was a terrible thing in World War II. And so it caused a great atheistic attitude and humanistic attitude among many of the Jews. And really the silver lining, it was the Holocaust that gave the world compassion on Israel to give them their own land. Hence the UN and their instruction to do that. And we'll get more of that later this week. And so here we find Israel believing in God again. I'm talking about a national resurgence of belief in Yahweh Elohim. Watch this, chapter 39, verse 7. So will I make my holy name to be known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. Because what's going on right now, the holy name of Elohim and of Yahweh is being polluted by the majority of Jews living in Israel. And now the Israeli people have seen the God of heaven. They've seen his reality and his certainly existence and defeating their enemies. And now with a great national resurgence, they come to a faith, not in Yeshua, Jesus, but again in the one true and living God, the covenant God of Israel. We have it again in chapter 39 and verse 22. Chapter 39, 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. So that's very important to understand that a humanistic, atheistic Israel today, and the saying over in Israel today is Jerusalem prays, Tel Aviv plays, and Haifa pays. If you know anything about the three major cities of Israel. And so most of Jews are playing. They do not believe in the existence of God and certainly don't have a practical lifestyle. So now they do. That produces a national resurgence to rebuild their temple. And we'll learn this later in the week that there are organizations that are very fervent about rebuilding the temple, but Israel on a whole is not. And if Israel tried to rebuild their temple today, there'd be instant war because the Temple Mount is controlled by the Islamic people who have two of their main mosques. The Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, are right there in the Temple Mount. If you try to build the Temple of God there today, instant war. But this war and the first result is Israel believes in God again. The Lord God of heaven has made himself known to them. They believe, they embrace again the God of Israel as their God, and now nationally will desire to rebuild the temple. The result number two, now here's something. The result number two is that the Arabs, the Islamic people, the enemies of Israel, they also believe that the God of Israel is the true God. Watch this. Here in Ezekiel 38 and verse 16, thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Chapter 39, second half of verse 7. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Again in chapter 39 and verse 21, God speaking, and I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I've laid upon them. Can you imagine the ramifications of this? Now please don't be deceived and duped If you think that Allah of Islam is the same as the God of heaven, Allah is not Elohim. I hope you know that. When these people, well, it's just another name for God. Not at all. And you got to know the history of Islam and Muhammad and the Kabbalah and Mecca, as the Kabbalah was a great many idols. And Muhammad picked one of those to start his new religion. Allah, or Allah. He was the moon god. Many ancient people worshipped the moon. Why on every single mosque do you have a crescent moon on the top? There's a reason for that. Because Allah was the moon god that Muhammad chose of the Kabbalah and made it his god of Islam. But now the Islamic people, the Arab people, the Persian people have just been defeated by this miraculous, supernatural God of Israel. And they are convinced also. I believe they're going to say, no, it's not Allah, it's the Lord God of heaven. It's the God of Israel. That would be very humbling for them to say that. The God of Israel is the God. Just like Yul Brynner said it at the end of the Ten Commandment movie. Remember that? Cecil B. DeMille's. And I love that scene, don't you? Oh, Yul Brynner throws his sword down. Moses, God, is God. Anyway, that's what's going to happen here. Israel's God is God. I believe this will help solve the problem of the one world church. When the true church, the true believers, are taken out at the rapture, it leaves every unsaved and every religious of the Christian denominations and the Buddhists and the Taoists and the Confucianists and the Hindus and the Islamic people, all going to come together in a one-world ecumenical church under the false prophet. This certainly would answer that, as the whole world has witnessed through satellite television the events of the Gog-Magog War. I'm not sure the Hindu and Buddhist people would be saying, you know what, I don't think our Buddha can do that. I don't think Krishna and Vishnu and 300 million idols of Hinduism, I don't think they can do that. I think that'll be definitely used by the false prophet to gain everybody together. There's a lot of things here I said that fit together. And so once the Islamic people, the Arabs and the Iranians and all of them see Israel's defeat, and they now believe, not that they're saved, not saying they're saved, I'm just saying they come to the conclusion that Israel's God has to be the true and living God. And now, for the first time, here's the third result. Now, for the first time, they desire peace with Israel. He said, what about the Camp David Accords? What about the Oslo's Accord? Completely bogus. I mean, Jimmy Carter smiling, getting these two together, and other presidents who've sought to bring the Arab nations and Israel into peace treaties. And you know what it always was? Peace for land. You give us more of your land, and we'll make a temporary peace treaty with you. The whole idea that the Islamic people, the Arab people, never ever wanted true peace with Israel. They've always wanted to throw them into the Mediterranean Sea. These Arab nations do not recognize Israel. Now, Jordan and Egypt did make treaties with Israel, and they paid dearly for it. Ask Anwar Sadat. But saving those two, all the others have called for the destruction of Israel. They won't even believe that Israel has the right to exist. They've never believed it. And all the peace accords, all they did was give temporary peace pacts to get more land from Israel. What's the idea? The more we shrink Israel, the easier they'll be to conquer. More land. It grieves my heart to go to Bethlehem and see the Palestinian flag. Grieves me to go to Jericho and see the Palestinian flag. To go down to Hebron, where the Cave of Machpelah, where all the patriarchs are buried and their wives under control of Israel's enemies. It grieves me. I used to go to Israel before all that happened. And it was all Israeli flags flying over every bit of it. Now, through these peace accords, Israel's land has shrunk, and now they want it shrunken even more. Did you hear Abbas, president of the Palestinian state? Did you hear his address at the UN the other day? Oh, my word. If you know anything about the true history, that was a bunch of bunk. You know, again, talking about how many settlements Israel's building in the occupied territories. Oh, I'm going to go back and read your Old Testament. Those aren't occupied territories. Divided up maybe by the UN in 1947. But those lands belong to Israel. God gave them that land. And Israel recaptured those lands fair and square. They were attacked. They defeated their enemies. Who else in the world, when you defeat your enemies and you take that property? Do you realize 50% of the UN's activities since 1948 have been directed to chastise and castigate and go against Israel? 50% of their time. You know, that's not coincidental. That's Satan and God battling for this land. And it's God's covenant promise to Abraham that all of this land is theirs. And they defeated their enemies and they took that land, and it's not occupied territories. You know, the West Bank and these places. And so, for the first time, though, the Arabs will want true peace with Israel. And who's going to orchestrate that peace? It's going to be the Antichrist, not yet revealed as the Antichrist. Right now, he's ruling over the revived Roman Empire, last night's message. And as the president of the EU, he will orchestrate this peace treaty. Why Israel seeks a treaty with Europe and not the United States? That's the scary thing. Do you realize prophetically the United States has to decline? Is that happening? Yes, tomorrow the government shuts down. Hasn't happened for years. Our nation, and we'll talk about this later, our nation is an economic morass. Our nation is crippled. The United States had to decline prophetically. It is no surprise to me at all what's happening in our nation. Prophetically, it had to happen. Because up to this point, Israel and the United States had a covenant agreement, in a sense. And we were their main ally and their main supporter. That's not true anymore. And we will decline to the place where we will no longer be able to benefit Israel, forcing Israel to seek some kind of treaty with Europe and the Antichrist, who's not yet revealed as the Antichrist. But this man, whoever he is, and he certainly could be alive on the earth today, in one of these elections, because they elect a president of the EU, one of those will be the Antichrist. And he will orchestrate a peace treaty between the Islamic Arab peoples and Israel that actually looks like it really is real. This is the white horse of Revelation chapter 6. It is a temporary peace. But I believe for the first time, the Arabs will want a genuine peace with Israel. And as the Antichrist orchestrates this, he will be given the Nobel Peace Prize. And this man then will be catapulted into worldwide fame. And as a tribute to Antichrist's orchestration of this peace treaty, the temple of God will be built right next to the Mosque of Omar. There are many people who believe that the Mosque of Omar today, the Dome of the Rock, you know, that's a solid gold dome purchased by the King of Jordan. And many people believe, well, that is where the temple was sitting. No, it isn't. The Eastern Gate, or the Golden Gate, always lined up with the front door of the temple. Now, the present walls around Jerusalem are not the walls that were there during the days of Christ, but they're right under the ground. These new walls, built some centuries ago, are right over the old walls. And so you see the Golden Gate. You've seen pictures of the Eastern Gate. They're shut. That's another prophecy in Ezekiel 44, 1-3. Fascinating that those doors will remain shut, I believe, till Messiah goes through them. And so the Arabs, of course, put a graveyard there and everything, trying to keep the high priest from going through there. But listen, those walls, that eastern gate, that golden gate, would line up perfectly with the front door of the temple. And here's the Dome of the Rock way over here. And so when the temple is rebuilt, it will be built right there, front door in front of the golden gate, and the Mosque of Omar will sit right next to it. And what a tribute this will be to Antichrist, because the Arabs now, I believe, as a result of the Gog-Magog War, actually form a credible peace treaty with Israel, allowing Israel to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. See, that would never happen today. With all of the peace treaties we've had, so-called, Israel said, we're going to rebuild our temple. War. They didn't want real peace. Never did. But they will now. And part of the proof of that is they will allow Israel to build the temple on the Temple Mount. You say, why would they allow it? Because the Temple Mount was given to the Islamic people by Moshe Dayan, the defense minister of Israel during the 67 war. Big mistake. I don't know, do you know all those stories?
Yeah.
Oh, my word. Yeah, big mistake that it was an olive branch extended to the Islamic people, that you can control the Temple Mount. That was the biggest mistake of all time, because you realize all of the amazing ancient artifacts are below the Temple Mount, and the Arabs find them and they destroy them. We're talking pieces that ought to be in museums around the world. The Arabs find them, or the Islamic people find them and destroy them. Why? Because they'd like to tell the world there never was a Jerusalem under King David. There never was a temple here. All of that's fabrication by these vicious Jews. So they destroy all of the evidence and the artifacts that are below the temple. Terrible, terrible, terrible thing. Moshe Dayan shouldn't have done that. But he did. And so all of this time, since 1967, the Islamic people have controlled the Temple Mount. But now, peace treaty. It's the covenant of Daniel 9:27. I believe it's the Gog-Magog War and its results that bring the signing of this covenant in Daniel 9:27, which begins the tribulation period. And within the first year of the tribulation period, the temple will go up. I mean, it'll go up immediately once this peace treaty is signed. We'll talk more about that later in the week as well. But let me show you an interesting passage in Revelation chapter 11 as the tribulation temple is measured. All right, here in Revelation 11, the measurement of the third temple, you know, the first temple destroyed by Babylon, 586 BC, second temple destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Here's the third temple. And I believe there'll be a fourth temple in the millennial kingdom. But here's the third temple. It's built now right after this covenant is confirmed between Antichrist, ruling of the revived Roman Empire, and Israel. Revelation 11:1, and there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God. So we know there's going to be a temple of God. We know that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 as well, because tomorrow night we learn about the abomination of desolation. Are you itchy? Anyway, and so they measure it. They measure the temple. Verse 2, and the court which is without or outside the temple, leave out. Don't measure it. Measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. You know why? Because that's where the Mosque of Omar is sitting. I believe Revelation 11, 1 and 2 is a great puzzle piece. Why are we leaving that out? Some believe it is the actual court of the Gentiles, where the Mosque of Omar is sitting right now. Don't measure it. Measure only the temple. Don't measure this. Dome of the Rock sitting there. And these are all amazing things, and I do have to wrap it up tonight. But the Gog-Magog War. Who, when, who wins it, why are they coming? All those things are answered. And these three results, Israel believes in God again, Islamic people believe in the God of Israel, and the desire to form a peace treaty and build the temple. Well, for some of you, this may be a bunch of discombobulated things. I trust for most of you, though, who know most of the other parts of prophecy, I trust it is intriguing, and I trust it is interesting, and I trust you'll say, you know what? I want to study those two chapters and kind of listen to this again and go through this, because I believe it does answer a lot of questions of prophecy that have been dangling out there for a long time. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, obviously the prophetic clock is about to strike midnight. These things I mention are coming to pass. These nations are going to come together very soon against Israel. I believe that we will be gathered together under our Lord by that time. And these events that the Word of God talks about prophetically will take place. If you're a believer, I think it's time that we start putting all this together in our minds and in our hearts to make us more practically aware of the last days in which we're living, and that very soon now we will give an account to the Lord Jesus. Well, Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these things that we've studied tonight. And did go a little longer than we anticipated, but I trust it was interesting enough to hold our attention and to intrigue us as to these prophetic things that surely must be coming to pass very soon. So, Lord, I don't know how you may have used this information tonight. It was more didactic, it's more conference material. But I trust it would still excite us to know, my, think about the implications of this. Lord, help us and use it in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. I want to take us, do you have my book that's marked there? All right, here we go. Here's our hymn for tonight, very appropriate. 293, Jesus is coming again. Pastor Weed is here to greet you. If there is any need in your life or anything on your heart, especially in the spiritual realm, that you need to talk about tonight, we invite you to come and talk to him.